Greetings in Christ's precious name. Now, I do not know, I know that there are some new faces here. We welcome you. Now, those who are new, and if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you may wonder why we sing these kind of songs. What is this thing about blood? It's not about Halloween, by the way. It's not because we are close to Halloween or anything like that. The blood figures very prominently in the Bible. Blood is very important. We are washed in the blood of a lamb, but it's not just any lamb. See, the Bible is divided into two books. There's something called the Old Testament, and there's something called the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Israelites, the people of Israel, had to do a lot of sacrifices because God wanted blood to be shed for the forgiveness or the remission of sins. But in the New Testament, we have a lamb that has come from God, and it is actually the Lord Jesus himself. And so the question that is asked in this last song is, are you washed in the blood of the lamb? You must ask this question to yourself. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you washed in his blood? If you're not, then you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. You need to know him. You need to come to know him. You need to trust in him. He is the only one who stands between you and God and an eternal destiny. And the destiny is either heaven or it's hell. It's not all the stuff that people talk about these days. The culture talks about hell being just in this earth. It's not really. It's for the believer, the worst hell is on this earth. But for the unbeliever, the worst hell is yet to come. And for the unbeliever, the best heaven is on this earth. But for the unbeliever, for the believer, the best heaven is yet to come. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are washed in his blood. So if you have not come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, today is the time. Today is the day of reckoning. We'll be going into a book. This book is in the section of the Bible called the New Testament. And there are 27 books in that section. And one of the books is called the Book of Hebrews. And so we will be looking at that book. In fact, we have been looking at that book for 7 months now. So what I'm going to do is nothing close to what our brothers have already done. So it's merely a little summary of the book. Now, this book is so important to us, the Bible. This is where we get all our information, really. This is not something that we sort of divine. We sort of sit down in a yogic posture and get all of this information. That doesn't happen. This is the book that gives us the information. This is called the Word of God. That means God, who is in heaven, who made you and me, has actually written or given to us this book, written by human hands, but they were inspired to write this. Therefore, this is the book that tells us all about the Lord Jesus, all about us as sinners, all about the fact that we cannot stand in front of a holy God who absolutely abhors sin. And the only way we can come into his presence is if you're washed, as we sang, in the blood of the Lamb. So if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, the first thing that we need to do is to make sure that you're right with God. Much of what I have to speak today are about people who have already been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So if you're not washed in the blood of the Lamb, I want you to stay and listen, because I want you to get to the place where the rest of the people over here probably are, who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. So for the past 7 months, we have been studying Hebrews. 13 short chapters, 303 verses, and less than 5,000 words in the Greek New Testament. It's actually 4,953 words. Now, after multiple readings and study, I would be dishonest with you if I were to state that I understand this book fully. I think you would likely have the same testimony. It is not an easy book to understand by any standards. Besides the fact that we do not really know who wrote this book, when it was written, for whom it was written, where it was written, or where it originated from, and to some extent why it was written, we also have a lot of controversies surrounding what was written, that is, the contents themselves. This is especially the case when we consider the five so-called warning passages of Hebrews. The five passages are the following. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, a passage that has something to do with drifting or straying from the word that the Son has spoken. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 to 4, verse 1. A passage that has to do with disbelieving the Son's word or being skeptical of the Son's word. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 to 6, verse 20. A passage that has to do with dullness of hearing what the Son has said, leading to deformity. Another way of stating it is sluggishness, leading to stunting of growth. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31, a passage that has to do with despising the Son's word or scoffing his word. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 to 29, a passage that has to do with denying or defying the word of the Son, essentially spurning his word. The big question about these warning passages is whether they refer to believers or unbelievers. If they refer to believers, do these passages hint at a believer losing his or her salvation? If they refer to unbelievers, the vocabulary used is very irregular and dissimilar to the rest of the scriptures and introduce a whole host of problems. Suffice it to say, even the contents of the book of Hebrews have controversy surrounding them. Yet, we have to be honest in admitting this as well, that this book is a goldmine of treasures. It is difficult to read this book and not be blessed by it. The riches of discovery regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and about heavenly realities are a constant source of blessing to believers in Jesus Christ. My approach today is not so much to highlight the controversies, the enigmas, the trouble spots, but to look holistically at the book of Hebrews and highlight those gems that we do understand and which fills us with awe and joy. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, Heavenly Father, I come before you as a minister of your word, a servant, and I pray, O Lord, that I may be filled by you, that I may speak your words to your people for your glory. Bless each one of us that we may listen, and not just listen with our ears, but listen with our hearts. Listen to obey, that we may look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we may consider him, who is altogether lovely. I pray, O Lord, that you may enable me to speak your words, and that you would bless each one of us and help us to walk the walk you want us to walk on this very wicked and wretched earth. We look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will come, the shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and then we will be united with you. We look forward to the day when sin will be put to rest. All that we are working towards will all happen on that day when the great judge of the earth will return. I pray, Lord, that we may look forward with that, recognizing, O Lord, that we need to evangelize. We need to talk to others about the Lord Jesus. He is the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only one who can save us from the horrible effects of sin and death. Thank you. We ask all of this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, this is a summary, so I will not be focused on one passage or the other. Now, the more we read Hebrews, the more we are able to grasp the wonders that are revealed through the book. We realize one of the main statements that is made in Hebrews is God has spoken. And the word he brings today is not the fragmentary and incomplete word of the prophets, whom he used in the past, but the complete and final revelation of the Son, who is more qualified than anyone else in all the spheres of existence. We realize that the main exhortation of the book of Hebrews is to heed the Son. The Son is identified as Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. That's the first time he's identified as Jesus. We are to pay close attention to Jesus. That does not merely mean to listen with our ears, but to actually obey or follow through with what Jesus has stated. Jesus has declared to us his salvation. Even in the Gospels, while he was on earth, he stated numerous times, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Not everyone hears Jesus, because not everyone has spiritual ears that can grasp what he says. Similarly, not everyone can see Jesus. The spiritually blind do not see Jesus. And the spiritually callous, those who have developed spiritual cataracts, will not look at him or look to him. And many do not wish to see Jesus. The Gospel of John records an instance in John chapter 12, verse 21, where some Greeks came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and stated to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Do you wish to see Jesus? In addition to listening and obeying Jesus, the writer to the Hebrews exhorts the readers that looking unto Jesus is necessary for running the race of faith. We are to shift our gaze on him, not only looking at the cloud of witnesses, those runners who have run ahead of us, as the writer highlights from the Old Testament scriptures in Hebrews chapter 11, but we are to look past them to the Lord Jesus himself, as the writer admonishes us in Hebrews chapter 12. Jesus also ran a race in which he endured the cross, despising the shame, and endured much contradiction or hostility from sinners against himself. We are to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That is to say, the one who initiated the faith and the one who completes the faith, and the one who is now seated at the right hand of God after his own race was run. Thus, we are to heed Jesus, and we are to look to Jesus. Moreover, we are to consider Jesus. The word consider in the English is used twice in Hebrews in reference to the Lord Jesus, both in chapter 3, verse 1, as well as in Hebrews 12, verse 3. While two different Greek words are used in those passages, they're very similar meanings, and they both have something to do with the mind. The meanings therefore include to understand, to ponder, to fix one's mind upon. Thus, consider means to think about. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 states, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Note that he is both apostle and high priest. His apostleship has to do with his past ministry as God's messenger sent. "For God so loved the world that he gave." As apostle, he stood between God and humans and ministered and represented God to humans. As high priest, he stands between humanity and God and represents humanity to God. In both senses, he is the only mediator who can stand between God and man. His high priestly work is his current ministry on behalf of the ones he calls brethren and those whom he has redeemed. And then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility or contradiction against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." So the writer to the Hebrews therefore engages many of our spiritual faculties to bring us into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to heed Jesus, utilizing not only our spiritual ears, but our spiritual heart. We are to look to Jesus, utilizing our spiritual eyes. And we are to consider Jesus, utilizing our spiritual minds. As we read through the book, we realize that the most important person that it speaks about is the Lord Jesus Christ. For the overview and summary, I want to bring before you not the details or summaries of each chapter, but to look at Hebrews as a whole and consider with you the one overall theme that thread through this treatise. By the way, that's six T words. As we open its pages, we are given a very peculiar view. It is a view in which two different worlds are open before us, parallel to some extent. We are familiar with one of these worlds. It is the world in which we live and the world with which we engage on a constant basis. The writer to the Hebrews also presents to our gaze another world, a world that is not that familiar to us. The view of the other world that the writer presents to us is definitely a panoramic view, but not an aerial view, at least not in the sense that we usually use the word aerial. When we usually speak of an aerial view, we are thinking about a bird's eye view, or like a flying airplane would be looking down. We are looking at objects on earth from an aerial view. The view presented to us in Hebrews is not us looking down, but us looking up. It is a heavenward view, and it is a view in which our gaze goes beyond the atmospheric heavens, even beyond the stellar heavens, into what has been described by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, as the third heaven, into the very throne room of God. Thus, the writer to the Hebrews engages our attention on two different worlds simultaneously. And by so doing, wants us to have the proper worldview that a believer ought to have. In that other world, we see the Son of God seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let us read the profound words that starts the sermonic letter. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This view into the heavens, where we see the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of God the Father, is very necessary for us in order to understand the exhortations that the writer provides. This view is abundantly manifested in the ensuing pages of this marvelous book. Consider the following passages. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He, referring to God's Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. And to which of the angels has he, referring to God the Father, ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in which we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. Or Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Or Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We have the identity of the one who is seated at the right hand of God, the Father, the Majesty on high. It is the Son of God, otherwise known as Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, our Lord, is seated at the right hand of God, the Father. Now, this is a startling view, albeit a spiritual view, because this access into the holy presence of God was never given to the regular Old Testament believer in God. The Old Testament Israelite could not go past the veil into the most holy place. In fact, not even the regular priests could breach the veil and enter into God's holy presence in the Holy of Holies, where his Shekinah glory was present in between the outstretched cherubim atop the Ark of the Covenant overshadowing the mercy seat. Of this restriction, the writer to the Hebrews informs us in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 7 to 12, that past the first section of the tabernacle, namely the holy place, and into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hallelujah. So this view into the heavens, in which we by faith are able to see with our spiritual eyes the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, is an astounding view. The Old Testament Israelite could not even see the inside of the earthly tabernacle. But we are given a glimpse of the heavenly tabernacle with the one who by his own blood has secured an eternal redemption, and therefore has no need to stand and minister continuously, but is seated in the place of the highest honor that could be bestowed on anyone apart from the Father himself. The Apostle Paul informs us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, that it was the working of God's might in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and about every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. The right hand of God is the place of the greatest honor, and it is a place which is permanently occupied by the Lord Jesus from henceforth, for the eternal ages that rule. This place is not merely because he is the eternal Son of God, but because God has appointed Jesus to this place, an appointment exclusively reserved for his Son, because he, the Son, was effective in making purification for sins. So we see Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the post-incarnation, post-crucified, post-resurrected, post-ascended Son who is in session with the Father. He already came into the world once. He has already died for humanity's sins. He has already been raised from the dead, and he has already ascended to heaven. Now he's seated with the Father. Around him we see some dazzling beings described as winds and flame of fire. Elsewhere in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, the writer describes the presence of innumerable angels in festal gathering. If Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 to 12 is any indicator, the word innumerable probably translates to 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100 million. That's the number of angels that are surrounding the throne. And that's just a number. I think it's more than that. As we view this scene with God the Father, God the Son, and the angels, we notice that the Father is speaking, and he appears to be directly addressing his Son. In so doing, he shows forth the Son's superiority in comparison to the angels. Here's statement number one. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. The name of Son that Jesus has inherited is more superior to angels. He is Son, not servant. Here's statement number two. Let all God's angels worship him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Essentially, addressing the angels and letting them know that Jesus is God. He is deity. Therefore, he is to be worshipped. Statement number three. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Essentially stating that Jesus is God and King. He's ruler. So we've seen that he is Son, not servant. We have seen that he is God, and now we are seeing that he is King, he is ruler. Statement number four, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Three statements are made. You are creator, and you govern creation. Secondly, you are the same. You are immutable. You never change. Later on we'll read, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And thirdly, you are eternal. Statement number five. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. Essentially, you are in the place of highest honor, and your victory over your enemies is assured. So essentially, God addresses his Son in the presence of his holy angels and reveals his Son's superiority over the angels in the fact that, number one, Jesus is Son. Number two, Jesus is God. Number three, Jesus is King. Number four, Jesus is immutable, eternal creator. And number five, Jesus is in the highest place of authority as victor over his enemies. Notice that every one of these statements that is attributed by God is a quotation taken from the Old Testament. These passages include Psalm 2, verse 7, 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. You don't have to write any of this down. Psalm 89, verse 27, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, Psalm 104, verse 4, Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7, and Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. I will digress for a moment to make the point that for the writer to the Hebrews, God's word is his voice. When the writer speaks of God speaking, or the Son speaking, he's essentially bringing out the words of Old Testament scripture, which was at that time the only available scripture before the New Testament books were recognized as part of the canon. In fact, the writer uses about 45 or so quotations in the entire Hebrews, from the book of Psalms, 2 Samuel, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Genesis, Exodus, Jeremiah, Proverbs, Haggai, and Joshua. The writer's deep reverence for the scriptures is also noted in the so-called Hall of Faith chapter, chapter 11, which catalogs the men and women of faith as mentioned in the Old Testament. These then become the cloud of witnesses in chapter 12 who have run the race of faith before us. If you were to follow these names in a Jewish Bible, you will find out that these names are placed in some sort of a chronological order as well as a canonical order. Chronological order refers to the placement of people or events in the order in which they occurred in time, thus following a timeline. The writer appears to pick certain people and express their abiding faith that makes them superlative examples for us to emulate. But he also seems to be placing people and events in some form of canonical order. That is, in the way the consecutive books of the Old Testament appear in the Jewish scriptures. So you can recognize that the writer to the Hebrews has a tremendous familiarity with the Word of God. This is God speaking. God speaking is his Word. This is what we have to listen to. Therefore, the writer to the Hebrews has a deep reverence for scriptures. The voice of God that he writes about is the written Word of God. This Word of God, states the writer in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Word of God is from heaven, from the other realm that has been opened before us. And it's something that can expose us in ways that no human instrument can. I deal with instruments all day long. It is a double-edged sword that can cut so deep that even the thoughts and intents of the heart are laid bare. Nothing is covert and hidden when the Word starts its work. So when the writer to the Hebrews opens up our spiritual view of the other world, where we look into the very throne room of God, and introduces to us the Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Father, who is superior to the prophets, angels, Moses, Joshua, and Aaron, and one who has offered himself as a better sacrifice, and provides a better rest, and is high priest of a better and perpetual priestly order, better covenant, and better tabernacle, the goal is to let us understand that this high priest, the Son, has spoken. And what he has to say is eminently important, and is his word. This word is important, and we who inhabit the earthly realm are to heed what the heavenly spokesperson has said as written in God's word. The two worlds, both heaven and earth, interact, and the present interaction is dependent on the written word that was uttered by the living word. Much of Hebrews is an exhortation. As the writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. The word exhortation comes from the Greek paraklesis and means comfort or consolation. The Apostle Paul uses the word in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5, where he speaks of sharing in Christ's suffering as well as his comfort. This is the same idea used in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, that's the word paraklesis, the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. Now, an exhortation cannot be given to people who have no understanding of the Christian life. It cannot be given to unbelievers. The book of Hebrews is written to believers in Christ and is for believers. I am convinced that everything written in the book of Hebrews is for believers, which includes the so-called warning passages. I will expand on this, Lord willing, next week. Consider these passages in Hebrews where the writer repeatedly refers to the readers as brothers or brethren. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. You don't call an unbeliever brother. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. I'm convinced the entire epistle is regarding brothers, or the brethren, or believers in Jesus Christ. So the writer has provided a perspective of heaven and is allowing his brethren to view Jesus, who has accomplished the work of eternal redemption and eternal salvation, now seated at the right hand of God, the work completed. Since Jesus has completed the work, the brethren on earth who are called holy or set apart and who have received a heavenly calling should not get discouraged with the way the world continually inflicts and afflicts. Persecution is bound to happen. But the child of God need to keep the focus of his or her vision centered, not in the shifting world, not in the culture that surrounds us, not in the rod of affliction that afflicts us, but on Jesus, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The kingdom established by Jesus is an unshakable kingdom, and we are part of it. God is in the business of shaking things. He is also in the business of using his double-edged sword, his word. They both expose the real and the fake. When God uses his word, nothing can hide and take cover. Even the thoughts and intents of the heart are laid bare. You may deceive many into thinking that you are pious and holy, but not when the word does its work. It sifts through soul and spirit, bone and marrow. If you thought that you could hide your evil or unrighteous thoughts and intentions in a place that is so hidden that no one can hack into it, just using some modern words. Think again, the word of God can hack into your very soul and expose you. Besides the sword of God, which is his word, exposing the genuine and the fake, God also with his voice can shake everything. Anything that is not anchored will fall. Anything that has a poor foundation will be demolished. Anything that is of the earth will reveal its true colors. Thus the writer writes in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 to 28. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. The writer wants us to move away from the fringes into the center of the pathway leading to God in our race of faith. To do so, he uses both positive and negative reinforcements. These reinforcements are not psychological devices to threaten, but are encouragements, and they also have potential consequences attached to them. I get the sense that he's talking to believers who are not stable in their faith, somewhat immature, vacillating between going back to the comforts of their old religion versus taking on the commitments of following Christ. There is definitely a sense in which the writer wants this local assembly of believers to come to completion or maturity. The writer demonstrates instability of any kingdom apart from the one established by Christ. Thus, there is a distinction made between a kingdom that can be shaken and destroyed and a kingdom that is stable. This is another aspect of the greater and lesser comparison of what Christ offers versus everything else. In his ongoing exhortation of believers, the writer compares that which is shaken to that which is stable, that which is earthly, and that which comes from heaven. Besides the shaken and stable idea, the author uses many more ideas that we will not have time to cover. One prominent feature is the shadow and substance idea. These believers to whom he is writing have already undergone some persecution. They were very joyful despite the persecution, but as we read in Hebrews chapter 10, but some are wavering. Some are leaving the center and straddling the fringes. Some may even be tempted to go back to the perceived comfort of the old Jewish religion. They found the rituals of the law comfortable. They just followed the rituals and they did not have to engage much. This is true of many religions, even one within Christendom. How much more easier to follow the rituals and incantations and patterns of a system where only the clergy do most of the work and the laity sit back and assume that the clergy's work is all that is needed for their salvation. Thus they go to their masses and are dutiful in their giving, but in the end these are merely a chasing of shadows, but not the substance, a consumption of the chaff rather than the wheat. For the many believers in Christ who had come from Jewish backgrounds and who looked at the old religion and found its incantations and rituals interesting and fulfilling, the writer has to warn them that these are shadows, not the substance. In Hebrews 8, the writer states, "Now the point in which we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." Earlier in chapter 7, describing this high priest as holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. This high priest, states the writer, is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." The writer describes the old covenant as a shadow compared to the new. If the old is the shadow, the new must be the substance. The fault with the old covenant was not that it did not follow the pattern that God prescribed, but it was not adequate, and purposely so. God's purpose regarding the law and the Old Testament tabernacle was to show the inadequacy of any system apart from Christ. Thus, this was merely a shadow. In our priesthood talks a couple of years ago, I mentioned to you that I envision the analogy of substance and shadow as a three-dimensional substance casting a two-dimensional shadow. The substance of the new covenant with its glorious high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, can be akin to the three-dimensional object. This object cast a two-dimensional shadow into the Old Testament. The people of the Old Testament mistook the shadow for the reality. But when the light of the New Testament arrived, the three-dimensional reality of the new covenant was revealed, and we find that the Old Testament tabernacle and its sacrifices and rituals were merely two-dimensional shadows that depicted aspects of the reality, but missing an entire dimension that we now have discovered. To go back to the shadow of the Old Testament is tragic indeed. The most amazing feature of the new dimensional reality is its glorious high priest, who is merciful and faithful, who has passed through the heavens, one who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, and one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. A high priest appointed by God and designated by God as a high priest after the perpetual order of Melchizedek. A forerunner on our behalf, a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. A high priest appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, and one who is seated at the right hand of God, a high priest of the good things to come, and one who offered himself once for sins. I have compressed 15 verses into that statement. The knowledge of the better tabernacle and sacrifice and the eternal redemption and salvation that Christ offers should encourage us. Therefore, the writer states, and I'll close with this, let us do something. What shall we do? If you look into Hebrews, there are some let us statements. Let us. We should look at the let us statements. They're very, very good statements. Let me read some of them. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10, 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That should be a good closure to this message. We will stop at this juncture and, Lord willing, continue next week. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for this marvelous book. We pray, O Lord, that we may recognize that we, in a sense, straddle two realms. We are heavenly beings walking on terra firma, on planet Earth. We must live the heavenly life on Earth. We pray, O Lord, that we may enable each one of us who are believers in Jesus Christ to recognize the current, present work of our great high priest in heaven, and recognize that we can go boldly into your presence. What a tremendous privilege that we can come boldly into your presence and know that all is well because you have saved our souls and we can live the life that you want us to live. Help us to have joy in that race. We ask all of this in Christ's precious name.